I do want to thank our worship team. I know they don't do this to receive any kind of accolade or thanks, but it's wonderful to have a group of talented individuals who are able to lead us to God's throne and give him the glory that he deserves. And someday when I can read my order of service, I will get things right. All right. Can you turn with me to John chapter 6? And if you're looking at your bulletin or you have looked at it, you'll notice that I've chosen for today's passage, Romans 6, verses 25, and I haven't even included all of the verses, 25 through 65. And if you've got your antennas up, you'll be thinking back to the fact that it's taken us a whole year to get through four chapters in 1 John, and I'm going to try and get through 40 verses in one sermon. But never fear, miracles do happen. We've been looking over the past number of weeks at the Christ of Christmas. And of course, we know that our society has done and our culture has done everything that it can to remove Christ from Christmas. And I came across just a couple of examples of that this past week. I saw the caption, Happy Jolly Days. Happy Jolly Days. And the other one, Merry Madness. And I thought, yes, boy, isn't that a good description of where our culture is at? Merry Madness, Happy Jolly Days. Meanwhile, as I go, as I'm out in the stores, I don't see a lot of happiness, and I do see a lot of madness. And really, I think our culture has tried to change the celebration of the birth of Christ into a special holiday, focusing on eating lots of food and spending money you don't have on things you don't need. January is going to come, and the excitement of Christmas is going to pass, and the reality will hit in that individuals are deeper into debt. Resolutions are going to be made to try and offset that, and then those will be broken, and it will be the same old in 2016. Now, some of you might be thinking, wow, what a downer. Okay, well, I'm sorry, but that is reality. Let's not ignore the truth. For most people, they will enjoy the holidays, but they will not come through any wiser or better. Now, in light of this, we as here at Eastwood have been trying to look at who is this Christ of Christmas? Why do we celebrate at this time of year? And so far, we've been looking at four things that are said about the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that we noted about the Lord Jesus is he is the Word that speaks. And we noted that from John chapter 1. Jesus was in the beginning with God. He was there at creation. And this points to his eternal pre-existence. He was with God forever. We also noted that he was God's agent in creation. Without him, the Bible says, nothing was made that has been made. And then we also noted that he really was God. He is the divine God-man, separate from the Father, but sharing the same nature. And then this amazing picture that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that he came and he dwelt among us. It's wonderful. Though he was God, he set aside his glory and he took upon himself human flesh. And by doing so, we were able to see a little bit of his glory. And in seeing him, the Bible says, we're able to see God. And why did he do this? Why did the Word become flesh and dwell among us? Because he intended to take our sins upon himself and to give to us his righteousness. My friends, there is Christmas. It's the greatest gift that you could ever receive is the gift of Jesus Christ's righteousness. And it's my prayer this morning, if you're sitting here this morning and you don't know what that means, please don't go away from this place without finding out. I hope you'll hear it in the sermon this morning, but if this sermon this morning doesn't give you that answer, come. Jerry, elders are going to be up here. They're going to be ready to talk to you. Come and find out about this greatest gift. Last week, we looked at Jesus as the light that shines. Again, an amazing fact about our Lord Jesus Christ. John tells us that in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of men. Jesus' life was the light of men. Apart from faith in Christ, the reality is that humankind lives in darkness. Satan has blinded the eyes of men and women, children and young people, so that they cannot see the truth about life and about God. And as a result, people love this darkness. They love that darkness because their deeds are evil, and they don't want those evil deeds exposed. And so they've accepted the lie that serving their flesh satisfies. And so the world suppresses the truth about God, and as a result, it doesn't know God. And that's one of the things we looked at last week, is that Jesus comes to the world. He comes offering the greatest gift, that of his own life, and the world didn't know him. It didn't know him because they loved darkness. And then it says that the Jews, Jesus came to his own people, and his own people didn't receive him. They had all the promises, they had the patriarchs, they had the truth of God's word, they had the covenants, they had God's miracles, they had so many blessings, and yet they rejected Jesus because he wasn't the king that they were looking for, a king who would serve their flesh. But the Bible tells us, we noted last week, to those who believed in him and received the Lord Jesus Christ, God gave the right to become children of God. And my friends, again, that's what it means to receive the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you receive the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, you become a child of God. And you can't get anything better than that. Nothing better. Well, today we're going to look at Jesus as the bread who satisfies. Or another way of saying that is the bread who feeds. Jesus is the word that speaks. Jesus is the light that shines. Jesus is the bread that feeds. Now let us pray as we seek God for the blessing upon his word. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we come to your most holy word, Father, this is the primary means by which you have purposed to communicate to us. It is your truth. It is holy. It is inspired by your Holy Spirit. And it's our prayer, dear Father, that your Holy Spirit would take your truth this morning, send it like arrows to our hearts, convicting us where we need to be convicted, bringing to repentance where that is needed, encouraging and strengthening. Lord, we thank you for your word. Anoint these poor, feeble lips. Use them, our Father. We thank you for the precious promise that you take what is weak and you make it strong. And Lord, help your people. Give them ears to hear and hearts to understand your truth. Lord, listening to your word is not easy at times. It's hard work. But Lord, it's our prayer that we might do the work of listening, preaching, and hearing, that we might all be blessed having heard from you this morning. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm going to read a little bit of John chapter 6, and then I don't have time to read the whole passage, but we'll read some of it together. Now Jesus has performed the miracle. He's fed the 5,000, and Jesus then sends his disciples across the lake. We know that there was a storm. Jesus walks out in the middle of that storm. He enters the boat, and immediately the ship is at shore. And then we find the passage picking up at that point. People are wondering where Jesus is. They knew that the disciples had gone into the boat, but they knew Jesus hadn't, and they're looking for him. And it says, when they found him on the other side, John 6:25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, "Well, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So, obviously, there's more to this passage, and we don't have time to read it all, but that will give you a sense of where we're going to be this morning. Now, in John 6:24, it says that when the crowd saw that Jesus wasn't there, they went looking for him. And they got themselves into the boats, and they went over to Capernaum, and they went there because they knew that was Jesus' hometown. Jesus had fed the 5,000. Now, that didn't include women and children. It's quite possible there were upwards of 20 to 25,000 people there that day when Jesus took the loaves and the fishes and he broke them and he fed all of those people, and there were 12 baskets full of food left over. So, but besides this, why was this such a stupendous amount or a stupendous event? It's the only miracle in the Bible that stirred the people up so much that they wanted to take Jesus by force and make them their king. Well, finding enough food each day is both the most important and the most challenging task for the majority of the people in this world, even today. I looked at some statistics this week. One half of the world's population lives on less than $2.50 a day. Try doing that. Live on $2.50 a day. 20% of the people in this world control 75% of the world's income. Did you know that if you make more than $34,000 a year, that you are in the top 1% of income earners in the world? Think about that. If you make $34,000 a year, you are in the top 1% of income earners in the world. Now, I know it's very easy to go, "Yeah, but Tim, $34,000. I know people that are making $100,000 and $200,000 and $500,000 and $1,000,000. Well, yeah, that's just because you're looking in the wrong place. Okay, the other 99% make less than that. The other 99% of the world make less than that. The global median income in the world is $2,920 per person per year. And average family income is $9,733. It's not very much, is it? So when these people, in Jesus' day, when he performed a miracle for them and he gave them food, this was like, wow, this is it. We have hit the jackpot. Okay? We've got here a guy that can feed us forever. All he has to do is make food for us every day, and we'll be okay. And so they desired to take him by force and make him king, but they couldn't find him. Now, they knew he didn't leave his disciples. He didn't go with his disciples because they saw the disciples leave in the boat. And they know that he couldn't have walked around the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum over that period of time. So when they couldn't find him, they decided that going to his hometown was the best way to catch up with him. Sooner or later, they knew Jesus would end up there. And sure enough, they found Jesus with his disciples, and they immediately asked, "When did you get here? Like, what's happened here, Jesus?" And this was, you know, if you think about this, what a marvelous opportunity for Jesus' disciples to tell them how Jesus had walked out on the water, how he had met them, and then, bang, the boat was at the shore. You know, church growth prophets would say Jesus missed a marvelous opportunity. Rather than use this as an opportunity to talk about himself, he focuses their attention upon themselves. Do you see that in the passage? It's quite remarkable. Jesus answers them, and he says, "You were unable to find me because you were looking for the wrong food. You're working for the wrong food, and you're feeding on the wrong food." And that's going to form really our 3 points this morning. You're looking for the wrong food, you're working for the wrong food, and you're eating the wrong food. Well, first of all, let's look to verse 26. You're looking for the wrong food. We read in that verse, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Do you notice here that Jesus doesn't answer their question? See, they said, "Jesus, when did you get here?" And Jesus immediately uses this to jump in, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." In other words, Jesus says to them, "It's quite obvious that you've been looking for me as your bread man." Your bread man. We've heard of Superman and we've heard of Batman. Well, they were looking for the bread man. The bread man. Their primary motivator in seeking Jesus was food. And so Jesus says, "You're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because your stomachs were full. And they're probably now empty, and you want them full again." And Jesus is telling them, "My friends, these signs point to something else. You're missing. You're missing the point." And so notice what Jesus says at the end of verse 27. He says, "For on him," and Jesus is referring to himself, "God the Father has set his seals." And what Jesus is telling the people here is that the miracle of the feeding should have pointed them to him as God's chosen one, the bread of life. So in John chapter 5 and verse 36, the chapter before this, Jesus says, "The testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Do you see what Jesus is saying? The miracles were not designed as entertainment. They were signposts. They were pointers saying, "Look, look, look who's here. This is the one, God's chosen one. He's here. Look at him. Believe on him. Put your faith and trust in him." Instead, all they could see was the bread man. I got this tune running through my head. Da na 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 na. Bread man. We laugh, but it's sad. That's where these people were. They were more interested in their stomachs than their spirits. And so Jesus answered them and he says, "You're looking for the wrong food. You're looking for the wrong food." As I think about that, I think about our culture, and I ask, what's our culture looking for? What is it that makes people totally happy? What makes them excited? What drives them? What excites them? Christmas is an event which puts the spotlight on this. The Bible says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And where your heart is, that's where you're going to spend your time, right? So we could ask ourselves and say, okay, where do people spend their time? Where do we find people gathering together? And, as I thought about this, I thought about sporting events. We're going to go away from this church service today, and some of us are going to turn the TV on this afternoon, and we're going to watch a football game, and we're going to see hundreds of thousands of people watching a bunch of men run around on a piece of grass, chasing a piece of leather and knocking themselves down to get it and take it across a line. Now, when I describe it that way, I know some of you football fans are going to be offended. Trust me, I like football. But really? 100,000 people, and not just one game, but many games throughout this day, people will go in the hundreds of thousands to watch men do this, but they won't come to church on Sunday. music concerts. Think about that. You want to see people excited. Watch them at a music concert, you know, waving their hands and, you know, doing the thing. And a new movie's come out this week. You know what it is? That's amazing. Star Wars. How many of you can quote Romans 8:1? We know about Star Wars. Sorry, I didn't mean to offend you. You know, we know the characters, we know the story plot, and people are all excited, and it'll probably be a box office smash, and people will spend their money and go there in droves to watch a movie about something that's make-believe. It's not real, my friends. It never will be real, my friends, because God's going to come back, and he's going to destroy this earth and this universe, and he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. TV, Santa Claus. Look at the thing about Santa Claus parades. Thousands and thousands of people will go out and watch, will gather together to watch a parade in honor of a person who doesn't exist. Isn't that amazing? They'll watch a parade in honor of someone who doesn't exist, but they won't go to church to honor Christ, who right now sits at the right hand of God and offers people eternal life. Does that not tell you something about the human condition? My people are fleshly minded. Romans 8:5 through 8 says, "For those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." Yeah, it's not even a fact that people just let it go away, just ignore it. No, Paul says it's not just that, they're hostile, they're enemies, they're fighting. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Why is it that people would rather watch a football game or a Santa Claus parade? It's because they're fleshly minded. They're hostile to God. So Jesus says to this crowd, you're looking in the wrong place. And we live, my friends, among a culture that's looking in the wrong place. Well, secondly, Jesus says you're working for the wrong food, and we find this in verses 27 through 29. And very interestingly enough, there's a change in the question here. So look briefly here. It says, do not work. Notice in verse 26, it says, Jesus answered them and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me." And then he changes in verse 27 and he says, "Do not work." You notice that change from seeking to work? It seems like Jesus has kind of skipped gears here and all of a sudden he's changed directions. But the fact is that when you are looking for the wrong thing, you're going to work for the wrong thing. And that's why Jesus switches gears on us. And so the people here says, Jesus says to the people, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And so again, you know, you notice how quickly the people are to jump on this. Jesus says, you know, there's something that there's work that you should be doing. And they say, well, you know, what's the work? Let's do it. And you know, the sad thing about, as we read our Bibles about the Jewish people in Jesus' time and to a large degree today, is that they were a people who were steeped in the idea that you can and you must earn your way to God. You can earn your way to God. You can obey the law. And God's going to weigh your good deeds against your bad, and he's somehow going to find a balance there, and you're going to be okay. And you'd be amazed at the number of people who believe that today. If you keep the law of God, God will give you heaven. And so Jesus says to them, "Do not work." And this follows on Jesus' observation that they were looking for the wrong food. Looking for the wrong thing results in working for the wrong thing. These people were motivated by their physical appetites. They couldn't see the signposts. They were spiritually dead, as it says in Ephesians 2:1. And so they spent their energy on getting, using, and enjoying physical things. These were a people who were captivated by the present and who cared little for eternity, even though their words sometimes said otherwise. You know, Jesus hit the nail on the head in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 23, where he says, 32, where he says that the Gentiles seek after all these things. And he had, in the previous verses, he talks about food, shelter, and clothing. And he says the Gentiles, they seek after these things. But your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You know, what Jesus is saying is, you know, if you're a true follower, you don't need to worry about those things because God's going to provide them for you. If you're a true follower of Christ, that's not where your focus is. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's where true value and purpose lies. And so when these people came to Jesus looking for bread, looking for the bread man, Jesus encountered a people who loved the world, the things in the world. Like the woman at the well in John chapter 4, you remember that Jesus is talking about this living water that he's going to give her. And he says, you know, if you would just come to me and ask, you know, I'll give you this well, and it'll be flowing up with water. And of course, this woman, she's an immoral woman. She's had five husbands, and the husband she's with is not her husband, or the man she's with is not her husband. And so she's drawing water in the middle of the day when only fools drew water in the middle of the day, because that's the hottest time. You go in the morning or the evening, but she's there because she's trying to avoid the gossip about her. Jesus says, well, I'll give you a well. I'll give you a spring. And her response is, Lord, give me this well so that I don't have to draw water anymore. It just totally missed it. Totally missed it. So Jesus says to these Jewish people, these covenant people, these people who should have known better, work for the food that endures to eternal life. You're looking in the wrong place. You're working for the wrong food. Focus on that which is going to last forever. So again, we go back to Matthew chapter 6, and we notice in verse 19, Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For, listen to this, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, I meet a lot of people who try and tell me that they're Christians, but I know that their treasure is not in heaven. It's on earth. My friends, it doesn't matter what you say with this thing right here about God. If you don't demonstrate with your life and your practice that your treasure is in heaven. So this begs the question, what are you laying up? What are you working for? What are you looking for as God's people? As people gathered here today to hear from God. Where does the bulk of your time, energy, conversation, and thoughts go? You know, the problem is that you can tell me a lot of stuff, but I can tell you one way that I can tell probably a whole bunch about most of you, about what is most valuable and where your treasure is. You know, if you would give me access to your online banking account, and I was to go and look at all the things that your money is going to, I could tell you where your treasure is. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? So Jesus says, in light of this, he goes to his people, and he said, I want you to seek for the food which the Son of Man is going to give you, or will give you. And you know, the picture here is of Jesus standing there with this gift in his hands, holding it out to them. The marvelous gift of eternal life. You remember that all they could see is Jesus taking the bread and the fish, and you know, these baskets are multiplying, and you know, their stomachs are growling and their mouth is watering. And maybe I shouldn't be saying that. Some of you may be thinking about lunch already. But they're watching this and they're thinking, he's going to give us food, he's going to give us food. And Jesus says to them, come to me for the food that I will give you. And a bread that satisfies not just for today, but for every day and for eternity. Eternal food. But he says, if you want it, you've got to stop working for the things of this world. So Jesus' answer to the work that they should do, he says to them, believe in him whom God has sent. That's the work. You see, they were thinking about, you know, doing this commandment or keeping that commandment or, you know, stopping doing that thing. And Jesus just sums it all up in one thing. If you're an unbeliever, there's only one thing. This is good news, okay? Yeah, the temptation for you is to sit there and think, oh man, these Ten Commandments, I can't keep them all. It's impossible. Man, you're halfway there. You're halfway there. You got it. You can't keep the Ten Commandments. There's only one commandment that you need to keep. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's it. Just believe. Put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, eat of the spiritual food that I'm going to give you, this eternal bread, and you will have eternal life. You will become a child of God. Believe in him whom he has sent. Now, sadly, these people, they still don't get it. They still don't get it. So they answer Jesus and they say, well, okay, what sign are you going to give that we should put our faith and our trust in you? And you know, this seems like an odd question, given that Jesus had just done this amazing miracle of taking these loaves and fishes and feeding upwards of 20 to 25, maybe even 30,000 people. But you see, up until now, these people had put their faith and trust in Moses, the giver of the law. And in their eyes, Moses caused bread to come down from heaven when they were traveling through the desert. You remember that? Manna came down and they went out and they gathered it and they were able to feed themselves. And Moses did that not just once. Yeah, remember, how many people were fed? Upwards of 2-3 million people? And how often? Every day for 40 years. So, you know, these people are saying there, Jesus is saying, they get it. You know, Jesus is saying, you need to put your faith and trust in me. And these people are going, wait a second. You did one miracle, and it was one day, and you fed 30,000. Moses called for this bread down from heaven. It fed millions for 40 years. I mean, you want us to take our trust off of Moses and put it in you? So what sign? What prove it? What's the proof? Why should we do that, Jesus? And their response is, you're going to have to do a greater miracle than simply multiplying bread and fish for a few thousand. And so notice Jesus' response to the people. Jesus told them that the bread that came down from the sky wasn't Moses doing, it was God. God was feeding them. But it was only temporary bread. The source of bread is God, whether physical manna or food that endures to eternal life. And I want you to notice the progression in these verses. He says, he talks about on him the Father has set his seal, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jesus says the work of God is to believe on him whom he has sent. And then notice he says the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. Yeah, it kind of makes one wonder, you know, how much clearer Jesus could have made this for this people. But notice the response of the people. They say to Jesus, well, give us this bread. This is what we want. But unfortunately, they were still fixated on this physical food. They totally missed the point. And so Jesus finally comes right out and says it. I am the bread of life. It's me. Ta-da! He is the bread of life. He is the food that endures to eternal life. He is the one sent from God to give life to the world. Now, if you've been paying attention and noticing in this passage, up until this point, Jesus has been using pronouns, other pronouns. Now he switches to I and me. for the next few verses. And 35 times over the next, right to the end of the chapter, he talks about I and me. And I'm just going to give you, listen to what Jesus says to himself in these verses. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I have come down from my Father to do my Father's will. My Father's will is to lose none that are given. All that the Father has given, I will raise up at the last day. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day. I read that and I just go, wow. I mean, could Jesus have made it any clearer? It's amazing, isn't it? But what's the response of the people? Do you see it in verse 41? So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. You see, they were okay with Jesus being a king, but not trusting him as the bread from heaven. Though they had seen Jesus, his miracles, and they'd heard his teaching, they didn't believe. And so Jesus' response to them is, don't grumble, stop grumbling. And look at verse 44. Jesus says, do not grumble in verse 43 among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And Jesus is teaching them that the same Father that they profess to worship, this same Father sends Jesus to be the bread of the life, the bread of life. This same Father has to create in them the desire to have that bread. You see, Jesus is an acquired taste that only God can give. Do you get that? Do you hear that? Jesus is an acquired taste that only God can give. You know, I remember as a child, I can think maybe even back to when I think it was starting to hit my teenage years, and I watched my parents drinking coffee. And, eventually the time comes where I want to, have this stuff that, they drank so much of it. It must be, the honey of heaven. Man, I can still remember having that first swig of coffee. Yuck! I thought, wow, what's my parents? There's something wrong with them. They need to see a doctor. But I drink coffee every day now and I enjoy it because I've acquired a taste for it. My friends, Jesus is a taste that unless God gives you the ability, you will taste him and go, yuck, I do not want that. Now that sounds offensive. Some of you are going to be sitting there as non-Christians going, I don't think that way about Jesus. He's a good guy. I'm sure he did some miracles, but I don't spit on him. But the Bible doesn't give you that choice. You see, God says there's only two things that you can do with Jesus. You either eat the bread and you enjoy it and go, oh, this is good. Give me more. I want more. Give me more of Jesus. Or you, yuck. Why would I want to eat that? And there's only two choices, my friends. There's only two. And if you're not eating Jesus and he's not sweet to your taste, I'm telling you right now, that's your response. You may tell me otherwise, but all it takes is a crisis, and it will come out. Notice verse 45. Jesus goes on to say there, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he who has seen the Father. And again, Jesus tells these people that God has to open their hearts and minds if they're going to understand and believe. Okay? So that's God's responsibility. And, there are some people who would take that and go, well, okay, so I just need to wait for God to do it, right? What does Jesus say in verses 47 and 48? Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. So which is it? Is it putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or is it God giving us a taste? What's the answer? Yes, that's the answer. Okay? Some of you are going, but wait a second, Tim, that doesn't make any sense. If God gives the taste, then it's his responsibility. But you see, the Bible always teaches both. God is sovereign in salvation. No one is going to come to faith unless God gives that person the ability to believe. Ephesians 2 talks about that. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and what God does with a dead person is he breathes life into them and he raises them up to newness of life. But the Bible also teaches that if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are going to go to hell, and it'll be your responsibility. I don't know how they go together, my friends, but Jesus teaches it right here. God saves, and you must believe. God saves, and you must believe. Now notice verses 49 through 51. Jesus goes on to say, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, if you're paying attention, you'll realize that Jesus now throws another monkey wrench into the works. Okay? He talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. What in the world is Jesus talking about? My friends, it's not the flesh and blood that Roman Catholics and Lutherans believe in. When we sit down and we eat of the Lord's table, and we eat that bread, and we drink that cup, it doesn't turn into the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not true. That's false teaching. Okay? It's just a symbol. It's a symbol that represents something else. And Jesus says that he is the bread that he gives for the life of the world, and that is his flesh. And this is the last time, interesting enough, that Jesus mentions the term bread as a figure of speech. And he now goes to the core issue. The food that gives eternal life is his flesh and his body, his blood. And this brings us to our third point, where Jesus comes right out and says, you're eating the wrong food. And we find this in verses 52 through 59. So Jesus had told them that the bread of life was his flesh, and that they had to eat it if they were going to have eternal life. Now, to people who are spiritually dead, this seemed absurd. And it does seem absurd. But, you know, as I think about this, I want to contrast it with the easy believism that is passed off as the gospel in many places today. You know, this was a marvelous opportunity for Jesus to, you know, gain a whole bunch of followers. You think about it. Think about this story. Jesus feeds 25,000, 30,000 people. He's got their attention. They're following him. Talk about an amazing opportunity. And they come to him. They're interested. He's got their attention. And what does Jesus say? You want to follow me? You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. I don't know about you, but for me, that sounds like a recipe for disaster. And the reality is that many of those people left him at that point. You know, it's amazing. It really is amazing. Jesus has a crowd. They want to make him king. But we don't find Jesus making it easy to follow him. My friends, easy believism is not saving faith. It's not saving faith. You know, we've been told over and over and over again, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith and trust in him. And preachers and evangelists have done all kinds of manipulative efforts to get the person to say the sinner's prayer. And then they've said, great, you've done it. You're now a child of God and you're going to go to heaven. And in many cases, there have been no change of life. None whatsoever, because all it was an emotional response to the gospel. And you know, as a pastor, it grieves my heart to see people who are sitting there saying, I said the sinner's prayer. I've said the sinner's prayer. And yet, you know, the scriptures tell us that there are people who are going to stand before God, and they're not just going to have the sinner's prayer. They're going to have done miracles in Jesus' name. They're going to have prophesied in Jesus' name and done all kinds of other things in Jesus' name. And Jesus is going to say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me into the eternal fire. Doesn't that scare you? And you see, this is why Jesus is so passionate with his people and saying, you're looking for the wrong thing. You're working for the wrong thing. You're eating the wrong thing. Look at the response of the people. Verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You know, again, Jesus isn't making it easy for them. Is it because Jesus is trying to keep the kingdom of God from them? Of course not. You see, that puzzlement of mind should have brought them to their knees where they said, Jesus, you're the bread of life. Please open our minds and give us grace to understand what you're saying. Is that their response? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him, as the Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me will live because of me. And then it says in verse 60, then when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Who can listen to it? In other words, this is intolerable. Can you believe it? This is absurd. Now, Jesus, you find Jesus here at the pinnacle of his career. I don't think there was any other time in Jesus' life where he had a greater following. Can you imagine that? One man, 30 or 40,000 people following wherever he went. It's mind-boggling. Rather than capitalize on his success, he makes it hard for them to follow him. Notice what he says in verse 53. Verse 53. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, in other words, beyond a shadow of a doubt, there's no question about this. This is fact. I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Jesus' response to what they thought was absurd is, my friends, this is indispensable. This is the key. If you don't have this, you don't have it at all. In spite of all that they had seen, they did not believe that Jesus was who he said he was. Their unbelief kept them from understanding that he was what he was really saying, that he himself, in his sacrificial death, is the spiritual and eternal life of men. And that unless people voluntarily receive that life into themselves, figuratively by eating and drinking of him, so that he becomes the very nourishment of their spirits, they do not have eternal life. Is something clicking in your mind? Remember how we started? What is it that motivates you? What is it that captivates you? What is it that excites you? You see what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying, you need to take me into your life, and my life must become your life, and you must love it and be excited about it. And that's the mark, my friends. That's the mark of what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. His life becomes your life. And he teaches here that unless people voluntarily receive his life so that it becomes the very nourishment of their spirits, they do not have eternal life. My friends, it is the life of Christ which is of greater value. Unless Jesus' life becomes your life, you are not saved, no matter what you said, no matter what service you were in, no matter how emotional you were, no matter how many tears you shed, if Jesus' life is not your life, you are not his child, and God is not your father. Too many professing Christians today are nibbling on Jesus. Good picture, isn't it? Too many Christians today, professing Christians, are nibbling on Jesus. They go to church on Sunday, if not occasionally. They crack open their Bible now and then for a couple of minutes, and they say grace at meals. Meanwhile, they're gorging themselves on TV and movies and internet, work, friends, everything else. And really, what they demonstrate is that they have no taste for the bread of life. In reality, they love the world and the things of the world. And so Jesus says in verse 56, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." You see why Jesus is using such shocking terms? These people, they can't see, and Jesus is trying to shock them out of their lethargy. You know, our temptation is to think, look at verse 62. Interesting verse. It says, let's read it. Verse 62. Where are we here? Verse 62. "Then what if you were to see?" Jesus, these people, Jesus has given them this message and they've taken offense at it, okay? And Jesus then says, "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" So he asks this question. And you know, what Jesus is teaching here is that if they can't accept eating his flesh and drinking his blood, they're never going to accept him. Even if they saw him rise up to heaven in a cloud, they wouldn't believe. They wouldn't believe. You know, our temptation is to think is that if we saw Jesus ascending into heaven, it would remove all doubt. That somehow we need a miracle or some kind of fantastic religious experience to make it happen. You know, I think about the parable of Lazarus. Do you remember that? The parable of Lazarus and the rich man? Lazarus was a poor man. He had sores all over his body, and he sat at the gate of the rich man waiting for scraps of food to be thrown to him, and both the men die. The rich man goes to hell, and Lazarus goes to heaven. The rich man's in torment, and he's pleading with Abraham for a drop of water, that Lazarus would give him a drop of water. At the end of the story, the rich man realizes that he's not going to get this drop of water. So he says to Abraham, "Okay, I'm stuck here. I realize I'm never going to get out of here. But send Lazarus to my brothers so that they won't come to this place." Do you remember what Abraham's response was? They said, Abraham says to Lazarus, to the rich man, he says, "Rich man, even if Lazarus was to rise from the dead and go and speak to your brothers, they wouldn't believe. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." My friends, we don't need a miracle. You don't need a miracle. All you need to do is obey. One command, not 10, not 15, not 4, not 80, one command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And what does that believing look like? Feeding. How do you know when you've really believed? When Jesus becomes to you the bread of life. You can't get enough of him. Every day that you get up, you can't wait to open up your Bible, to read about God and his workings among men and how he works among us and the precious story and the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you feed upon that, and as you feed, you pray. God speaks to you through his word and you speak back to him and you develop a relationship with this God of the universe. Jesus is the bread that satisfies. I just think this is such an appropriate message given the fact that Christmas is going to happen this week. We're going to open presents. We're going to eat all kinds of food. And after it's all over, we're going to sit there and go, is this it? Is this it? Is this all there is? There's more. It's Jesus, the bread of life. He feeds and he satisfies. Oh, how I pray that you would taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for Jesus, that he is the bread of life. Father, I pray for those who are here this morning who, when they look in their own hearts, know that what really excites them is the world and the things of this world. Oh, our Father, help them to obey the one command that you've given them, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And on the other hand, our Father, we know that salvation is of the Lord, so we cry to you and pray that you would raise those dead people to eternal life. Give them grace to taste of Jesus and to see that he's good. And Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are truly saved, but Lord, they're not feeding on you every day. You're not sweet to their taste. Oh, I pray, dear Father, that you would raise them up from their lethargy and their backsliding. And Father, for those who are here today and have heard this message and they're rejoicing in their hearts because they know this Jesus who is sweet to the taste, who is life and breath and help and life and all that they want from this life, Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for giving the greatest gift that you could ever give to us, the bread of life. Feed us, O Lord, till we want no more. And then, Lord, take us to be with you in heaven where we will be with you forever. Lord, we pray these things in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.